Hear God's word together, Isaiah chapter 4, beginning with verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from storm and rain. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of Isaiah chapter 4. Let's once again ask for God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for the wonderful promises that are contained in it. And as we come now, Lord, to consider this, we pray that we would do so with humble, with open, with believing minds and hearts. Oh Lord, may no one here fail to receive the comfort from your word because of distraction, because of inattention, because of the weakness of the speaker, or whatever other reason may be assigned. But Lord, may your spirit take up your word today and apply it to every heart according to our individual need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The paragraph that we've read today is the end of a section that runs from the beginning of chapter 2 through to the end of chapter 4. And one of the things that unites this section is the concept of a particular day. In chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountain." You might remember we considered that one a few weeks ago, where the Lord exalts Mount Zion. As the word goes out, the people come in, and it's wonderful. It's amazing. There's flourishing and beauty and peace. And then Isaiah turned from that to what was actually going on in his day, how the Lord had withdrawn from his people because of how their land was filled with idolatry. And he began to predict a day that would come when every lofty thing, everything that raised itself up against God, would be cast down, and the Lord alone would be exalted in that day. He says that, for instance, in chapter 2, verse 11, and then again in verse 17, or in verse 20 of that same chapter, chapter 2, "In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold." Then in chapter 3, he explains a little bit, with particular reference to the city of Jerusalem, what that judgment looks like in practice as leadership, capable people in many different functions and in many different levels of society are removed when there's war and battle and many die. And he explains why there's so much oppression. The rulers, the leaders are mistreating the people, and then even the women are not taking this seriously but are just focused on the externals of this life and not taking seriously the reality of sin. And then the part we just read, in that day, there's going to be beauty and glory. There's going to be excellence and appealingness, something that is aesthetically pleasing, something that draws the eye and gives pleasure. And the Lord is going to come on Mount Zion, and it's all going to be wonderful. Well, we've gone in a circle. The beginning of chapter 2 was amazing. The end of chapter 4 is amazing. And in between, it was kind of tough. In between, there was a lot of rebuke of sin. There was a lot of announcement of judgment. Well, if you read it all as one unit that's focused on that day, you might even feel somewhat confused. What is Isaiah talking about? How can both sides of this be true? How can the Lord destroy the idols and people are trying to hide under the mountains, and yet God himself is present in glory and he spreads a bridal canopy for his people? Those ideas don't seem to fit together. So some people will try to resolve them by saying, well, even though he's talking about in that day, there really is a time difference between them. But I think probably a better solution, a deeper approach, is to say that in the Bible, salvation, deliverance, all these wonderful things come about not before judgment, not simply after judgment, but they actually come about through judgment. And so the title of the message is The Other Side of Judgment, not just meaning, okay, you made it through the judgment, now you're out on the other side, but meaning that judgment itself has a double reference. It is two-sided. That is a theme in the Bible. Let me give you just two examples of this, both having to do with water. You remember in the book of Genesis, when Noah is told to build an ark because the Lord is going to send a flood to drown the whole world. Well, Noah builds an ark. He goes into the ark with his family. The waters of judgment come, and the same waters that fall in judgment on everyone else, that drown everyone else, well, they lift up the ark where Noah and his family are hiding or are resting, and they are borne to safety on the waters of judgment. Or for another example of this, do you remember when the children of Israel left Egypt and the Egyptians sent their army after them, and the Egyptians were trapped, or the Israelites, excuse me, were trapped in between the Egyptian army and the Red Sea? And the Lord opened a path for them through the sea. They walked through the middle of the water on dry land, got out on the other side. The Egyptians tried to follow them. The water came rushing back, and the Egyptians were drowned. The Israelites safely passed through the waters of judgment that consumed, that devoured, that destroyed the Egyptian army. Well, those are two instances. God sends judgment, and yet his people are delivered not just, they don't even experience it, but they're delivered through it. I think Isaiah falls into line with that line of thinking, with that whole approach. And of course, we've seen before that this relates to us. This applies to us. We are saved through judgment. We are delivered from our sins. We are delivered from the curse of the law against our sin. We are delivered from the wrath of God provoked by our sin. How? We are saved through judgment. The judgment of our sin falls upon Christ. It isn't canceled. It isn't done away with. It isn't just avoided. Judgment comes, but judgment comes on Christ. And I bring that up at the beginning instead of at the end of the message because I think this helps us to put everything together a little bit. The Lord keeps saying through Isaiah, in that day, in that day, in that day. But the day of judgment has already started. The day of judgment began at the crucifixion. Now, the day of judgment is not completely and entirely over. There's still a very public part of the day of judgment that is to take place. We don't know exactly when that takes place, but we know it's coming. However, the day of judgment already began when Christ was crucified. And that helps us to explain the double-sidedness of this. Judgment has begun to come. Judgment is coming. Judgment will publicly come. And there's a two-sidedness to it, always. There are some who experience the negative side of judgment. There are some upon whom that judgment falls, and it is unspeakably terrible. But then, there are others. And as Isaiah continues to expand on that theme of that day, the day of the Lord, as he comes to the conclusion of this section, he goes back. So chapter 2, most of chapter 2, all of chapter 3 really had to do with the negative side of that judgment. But the beginning of chapter 2 and the end of chapter 4 have to do with the positive side of that judgment. And that then brings us to verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 4. What is predicted here, what is described here, does have reference to what has been said in the context. You remember from chapter 3, verse 24, when it's talking about the adorning of the daughters of Zion in their haughtiness. They had all this finery that they were so proud of and so pleased with. But for the wicked ones on the day of judgment, instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth, branding. Instead of beauty. Well, now the Lord is promising the other side of that. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who has escaped. He's been talking about there being horror, about there being ugliness. He's been talking about there being scarcity. He's been talking about there being a devastated population and all kinds of disorders. And now he says there will be something quite different from that. Beauty and glory and excellence. The fruit of the earth once again, instead of not enough to eat. How does that happen? How does that come about? Well, the key is in the opening line there. In that day, the branch of the Lord. What is the branch of the Lord? Well, it's the plant that the Lord makes to grow. Isaiah seems to coin the expression. Jeremiah takes it on further, and then Zechariah uses it as a proper name. Who is the branch? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who. It is God's promised Messiah. In his beauty, in his glory, in his coming through judgment, experiencing the judgment, finishing with the judgment, exhausting the judgment, and coming out on the other side, now there's the possibility of a tremendous reversal. Now there's the possibility of everything being made new and wonderful. Apart from Christ, the day of judgment would just lead to more of the same. Not that God wouldn't put a stop to a lot of the wicked things that are happening, but there wouldn't be something better on the other side. Judgment would fall, people would continue under judgment, and that's the end of the story. That would be it. Nothing else. But because of Christ, there is another side of judgment. There is something amazing on the far side of it. Now, you're not going to get to the far side of it apart from Christ. Christ had to be the one to do that. Christ had to be the pioneer, surviving the judgment, so to speak, coming out victoriously on the other side and opening the way for a great reversal. But where the judgment by itself would bring horror and burning and ugliness and destruction, because of the branch, because of Christ, there's another side of judgment. There's beauty forever. There's wonder. The way the Lord works is amazing. It's not what we would have expected, but it is beautiful to think about. And it shows us, it answers the longing of our hearts. So much of what we want, it's not that it's wrong per se, it's that we've settled on the wrong object to satisfy it. We do want to be surrounded by beautiful things and to be beautiful ourselves. We do want to be safe and secure. We do want these other things. And those desires by themselves are okay. It's natural. It's built in. Those desires are corrupted by sin. Sometimes we don't pursue them appropriately. But one of the biggest things that has happened is that we seek those good things from the wrong source. That's the essence of idolatry, isn't it? You want blessing, that's fine. You're supposed to want blessing. But then you try to get it from idols. You try to get it from something or somebody other than God, and that is where you go very deeply wrong. So when God gives us promises like this, it shows us he does know, he does understand, he appreciates, he agrees with the deep desires of our hearts, but he's not going to give them to us in the wrong way. He's not going to let us go down dead-end roads trying to find something that can't be found. God, by his word, calls us out of the blind alleys of idolatry into the one true path to contentment, to satisfaction, to beauty and glory and honor. That one path is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of what he means when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's more than beauty, though. It's also holiness. Now, Jerusalem had been severely criticized. It was full of idolatry. It was full of things that were against God, that were attempting to be substitutes for God. It was full of oppression. As we read last time we were in Isaiah from chapter 3, the Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes, for you have eaten up the vineyard, the plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? And so the Lord has to, as it says in our passage, chapter 4, verse 4, purge the blood of Jerusalem from her midst. There was guilt of oppression and mistreatment and bloodshed. He also speaks about washing away the filth of the daughters of Zion. They had all their finery. They had all their gaudy expose of their fancy clothes and fancy hairdos and all the rest of it, which was motivated, as it says, chapter 3, verse 16, by their haughtiness, their outstretched necks and wanton eyes. Everything that they considered such an ornament then, in God's eyes, was filth. That's a strong word. Sometimes it's used when the Bible means vomit. That's pretty strong, isn't it? But on the other side of judgment, God takes away that filth, and he gives something better. It shall come to pass, verse 3, that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. If because of the branch, if because of the Lord Jesus Christ, you make it through the judgment, oh, then you will be truly beautiful because you will be holy. The Psalms speak about the beauty of holiness. What does God value? God values holiness. What is pleasing in his eyes? What does he admire, if you can use that expression? He admires holiness. And that's what he's going to give. He's going to give it to these people, the chosen ones, those who are written down among them. But they will be holy. Well, what happens to us in Christ? Judgment comes, judgment falls upon Christ. And who are we? What becomes of us? Well, in Christ, we are called to be saints, says Paul repeatedly in the New Testament. Saints, of course, being just the word for holy ones. Christ is our sanctification, our possession of that position and status and quality of holiness comes to us from Christ. You see the reversal, though. Where there was ugliness, there is beauty. Where there was injustice and haughtiness and wantonness, there is holiness instead. Where there was much that offended God, now everything is pleasing to him. That doesn't happen without judgment. That doesn't happen without judgment coming on Christ, coming on the branch. But praise God that in Christ that does happen. What were you before you trusted in Christ? What are you apart from Christ? You're fodder for the judgment. You're a participant in all the iniquity of the world. What are you in Christ? You are beautiful and holy. That's not the end. There's more to come, but that's as far as we've gotten so far. And that's already wonderful. That's already a gorgeous thing to think about. Now the Lord purges, he washes away through the spirit of judgment, the spirit of burning. In other words, judgment did have to happen. We had to be crucified with Christ. Our old man, us as we came from Adam, does have to be put to death. There is a burning, a purging work of the Holy Spirit. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that that burning and that purging work is not always fun. It's not always easy. It happened in principle in Christ, to us in Christ, but then, of course, it's carried into our experience. Paul calls upon us to put to death our members that are upon the earth, and there's work involved, and it can be painful. It can be hard. We don't always succeed very quickly, and the struggle is deep and intense. There is a destructive work of the Holy Spirit in us. I hesitate to use the term destructive, not because it's wrong. The Holy Spirit is destroying something, but he's destroying what's bad for us. He's destroying what is for our good. Imagine that you had been poisoned, and the antidote to that poison is something that's going to cause some destruction, some burning. Well, this happens with cancer and chemotherapy, correct? There's something deeply wrong. There is something in your body that needs to be destroyed. They give you harsh poisons. They hope that the cancer dies more quickly than the rest of you, basically. That's the strategy in chemotherapy. Poison you and hope your cancer dies before you do. And obviously they do their best to make sure that's how it works out, but that's what's happening. Well, there's an element of something, there's an example of something destructive, but that's destructive for our good. Well, there is a destructive work of the Holy Spirit that is comparable to chemotherapy. There is much within us that needs to be burned up. There is much within us that needs to be destroyed. Of course, that's uncomfortable. But aren't you glad that the Holy Spirit tackles that work? Aren't you thankful for the flame of God's holiness coming to your life and your heart and burning up the selfishness and the envy and the greed and the self-indulgence and the self-reliance and all of those horrible things that you were by nature? But now you're being transformed. Now something so much better than that is going on. It leads to a much better outcome. But even now in the moment, wouldn't you rather be without those things? Even if it hurts for them to be scraped away or burned off? Many people here have been to the skin doctor, right? To have a patch of skin cancer removed from your head or your lip or around your eye or whatever. Nobody likes that. Nobody enjoys that. But do you want to keep that thing? You want to get rid of it. This is part of what the Lord is doing for us. But then we need to move on and come also to the element of shelter. The Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion, above her assemblies, a cloud and a smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. Hopefully that reminds you of something. Hopefully that reminds you of the book of Exodus. When God was with his people, when he led them, he showed them the way. He protected them from enemies. He protected them from the heat of the sun. He protected them from predators at night because he went before them in a pillar. By day, it looked like a cloud. By night, you could see the fire shining through. And the Lord is saying that he's going to be with his people again as he was with them in the Exodus. But he even expands on that a little bit. There will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, a shelter from storm and rain. In other words, God's people are going to be protected from everything that could hurt them, from everything that could bring them down. And the word that's used when it's talking about the Lord spreading this out is the word that's used for the bridal canopy that they would spread out for weddings. In other words, this is going to be something of great rejoicing, something of great comfort. God comes to be with his people, and they're not afraid. They're happy. They're rejoicing. The Lord has done away with their sin. He's purified them from their filth. He comes in shelter. He comes in blessing. He comes in joy. That is the outcome of the day of the Lord. There's two sides to this. And Isaiah distinguishes. Verse 3, it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. In terms from the book of Revelation, everybody who's written down in the Lamb's book of life. So there's that divide, first of all. And there's that question, first of all, that we all ought to encounter for ourselves, because nobody can answer this question for you. Is the day of judgment a day of terror, a day of overwhelming destruction for you? Or is the day of judgment the inauguration of a whole new depth of being with God in fellowship and joy? The difference is, are you or are you not written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, you don't have access to that book. You can't turn over its pages and hunt through the index for, what's my last name? To see if you're in there. How do you know? You know because of the branch. You know because of Jesus. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of judgment holds no terrors. I'm not saying you don't feel nervous when you think about it, but in principle, there is no terror in the day of judgment for you. You already know what the verdict will be. Christ has already endured the day of judgment on your behalf. If you're not a believer, please take this very seriously. The day of judgment is described in chapters 2 and 3. You don't want to go through that outside of Christ. You don't want to go through that without his help and support. Come to Christ. Trust in him. Believe in him today. And if you are a believer, understand, remember, rejoice. The day of judgment is not pure negativity. The day of judgment is not something to be dreaded or avoided. The day of judgment is a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. The day of judgment brings about a better, a closer communion with God than anything we're able to enjoy in this life while we're still hampered by the remnants of sin that cling to us, while we're still so weak and imperfect and liable to temptation. God is at work already in us, but there is more to be done. But God will not stop. He will not quit until that work is fully, completely, utterly done. And then what joy can be described? The hint in Isaiah is small. He just uses a word that's used for the wedding canopy. But boy, when you come to the book of Revelation, that theme is spelled out much more fully, isn't it? When we come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, when God is with his people and there's nothing there that is unholy, there's nothing there that loves or makes a lie, cowards, liars, all sorts of wickedness is excluded, and there's nothing but this unbridled, this unfettered, this immeasurable communion with our God. Oh, what a thing to look forward to. What a thing to cheer your heart in the difficult days here on earth, or even when you think about the coming day of judgment. There's another side to it. There's glory and beauty on the other side of judgment.